Let's pray before we turn to God's Word this morning. Yes, Lord Jesus, You are more lovely, more pure, and more fair than anything else in all of creation. You sit enthroned above over all that You created. We confess that this week, this past week, our minds have been busy with the things of creation. And as we head into this new week, our minds quickly race with the things of creation this week. We pray that even now that You would just still our souls, still our minds, quiet them. We might hear Your truth, Your word. We might gaze upon Your beauty and all that You've communicated to us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Philemon, verses 8 through the end of the book, verse 25, this is the holy, inerrant word of God. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. We looked at Philemon verses 1 through 7 a few weeks ago, and we're just going to finish the book this week and look at the final half of this book. And it is a gem of a little book as Paul addresses this disciple of his, Philemon. My mother, when I was growing up and until the past 10 or 15 years when she retired, she was a physical therapist. And that is why though I am intrigued by motorcycles, I will probably never ride a motorcycle. Was thinking driving in this morning, there was a motorcycle driving next to me, and I was thinking, oh, it would be so wonderful on this Memorial Day weekend, wouldn't it, to don on the leathers and get on that hog and hit the highway and let all the hair that I have flow in the wind. But I'll probably never do it, because my mom, as a physical therapist, she would come home regularly. And she would tell us horror stories about people that she was tending to that had been in a motorcycle accident. She knew what she was doing. I was also thinking, my mom did something else with her job when we were in the car sometimes. We would sit in the car, and as we were driving somewhere, and all of a sudden you would hear that sudden ambulance siren. My mom would say something. Now, this is not normal to my mom. She does not have a sense of humor like this. But I remember her on multiple occasions while we were in that car and would hear an ambulance siren, she would say morbidly and probably inappropriately, she would say, "Ah, job security." And you understand, her job is a physical therapist consisting of helping those who have been injured. That was part of her job. That was her calling. Well, as a pastor, a minister of the gospel, I found over the past 13 or so years that much of my calling deals with helping those who are injured as well, just not in car accidents, but by other people, and often other people in the church. A relationship has been fractured, and there is the need for restoration or forgiveness or comfort or love or healing or peace, and I'm asked for counsel, or I'm tasked as a pastor to go to those people and bring the gospel to bear in that situation. This shouldn't be shocking because of the world we live in. You think back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they took that fruit, they fell, and all mankind fell with them, and the effects were immediate upon their relationships. Without any pause, they fell from their righteous state with God into a relationship of complete enmity and hatred with Him. But it wasn't just with God. It was also with one another. And you see this clearly as they both hide themselves from one another, recognize that they're naked, and they hide in bushes from one another. And then it's magnified when God comes to them and He says, "What has happened here?" And Adam says, "Well, this woman who you gave to me, she caused me to eat." There's strife. There's broken relationships. There's hatred. There's conflict. Sin enters the world, and in rides its companion of conflict. And they tend to waltz together. Sin always leads the way, but takes by the hand conflict. And they enter into our relationships. And the extent of that conflict and the pervasiveness of it and the tragic consequences are immediately shown as we move from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. And here you have Cain and Abel, brothers, and Cain murders Abel. You're seeing the extent of these broken relationships. The world becomes a place of conflict. A messy world filled with messy relationships. And the church exists in that world. And so, we aren't immune to it. And though we've been redeemed, we are still sinners, so life together can be messy. I thought this week to keep track of how many of my pastoral conversations with people this week, with Christians, had to do primarily about conflicts between Christians. And not all of these were in the church, but all between Christians, husbands and wives, or parents and children, or two pastors, or longtime friends, or mere acquaintances, some in the same church, some in different churches, some were serious breaches, some were just simple misunderstandings. Some called at the end of their ropes, not sure what to do, and some approached me for intervention, and some were just simple comments in the midst of conversation as someone sought a little guidance. But it surprised you to know that as I counted this week, I had at least 14 conversations about conflict between Christians. And I don't think this was an atypical week. It's just part of ministry, because it's just part of life. We live in a messy world, so there are messy relationships, and that can make for a messy church. This letter that Paul writes to Philemon, I think, is example A. It is It is conflict in all of its glory. The circumstances of this letter are just messy. Paul is a prisoner, and he's writing to Philemon, who is a slaveholder and a Christian, about his runaway and thieving slave Onesimus, who has now become a Christian. It's just messy. As we looked at a few weeks ago, Onesimus, this runaway slave, he had stolen from Philemon, and he runs away. He finds his way to Rome. This wouldn't have been so odd, as runaway slaves at this time would try and make their way to some major city so that they could blend in with the population and they could hide themselves. And so, though they may not have made their way to Rome, Rome was the biggest city, and so it makes sense that Onesimus would try and get there. But interestingly, while he was there in Rome, somehow he encountered the Apostle Paul. We don't know how or what under what circumstances, but Onesimus finds his way to the Apostle Paul, and there, sitting under the Apostle Paul's ministry, and through the Apostle Paul's ministry, Onesimus comes to saving faith. And so now, Paul has sent Onesimus, this runaway slave who has stolen from his master, back to Philemon, the slave master, who is also a Christian. I'm going to talk about a mess. This is a church that's messy. It's a mess. It's a church in Colossae. It doesn't get much messier than a slave and his owner in the same church, one man owning another man. I think I've been reading this book and rereading it over the past few weeks, and I think there are many reasons that this little letter is here in the New Testament. We went through a few of them a few weeks ago, but I tend to think this letter is primarily here because it provides the most complex and messy of relationships the church could ever experience, and we're given a beautiful picture of how Paul sought to seek reconciliation in this mess. So I want us to try and learn from Paul's approach this morning. I want to look at the second half of this letter and bring out seven tenets for reconciliation in the body of Christ. But before we do so, I understand that that different conflicts are made up of different things. There are different things that are going on, and there is not a one solve-all, fix-all for all conflicts. I know it's more complex than that. But there are helpful bits of wisdom here that we can acknowledge and seek to apply. And I think every one of these tenets is helpful, whether you are seeking to help two Christians reconcile or two groups of Christians reconcile, or whether you are seeking to reconcile yourself with another Christian and thinking about approaching them and talking to them about this. Either way, I think these tenets apply, so I want to take a look at that this morning. Paul's approach to this conflict between Philemon and Onesimus, this conflict within this church at Colossae that is just going to erupt, is, I think, just masterful, and I've been delighting in it all week. First, practice patience. When you're seeking to reconcile, practice patience. Notice that Paul practices patience here from the beginning. He takes time before he asks anything from Philemon. He lays a foundation, and there is much wisdom here. He begins the letter by pointing out his own imprisonment. Look at verse 1. He says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." It's quite an intro. He does it again in verse 9. He says, "I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." He will say it again in verse 13, "during my imprisonment for the gospel." That is, let me just remind you, Philemon, I'm a prisoner for the sake of Christ. Paul's circumstances aren't rosy. His faith is serious. Here is a man in the Apostle Paul who has given up his own freedom for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. He's been imprisoned for the glory of Christ. He bears chains and wears chains for Christ. Paul isn't playing the Christian. isn't a preacher who just writes and puts heavy burdens upon his flock, but isn't willing to bear his own cross. No, before he makes any appeal, he seeks to encourage Philemon by saying that my profession of Christ is real. It is so real that it has taken me all the way to the prisons of Rome. This isn't tangential faith for Paul. This is a man who is defined by his faith in Christ. And he sets the example before Philemon. And that's good leadership. Paul won't ask Philemon to do more than Paul would do himself for the sake of Christ. And that's a good thought as you think about seeking to see people reconcile, or you seek to approach someone to reconcile with them, that you don't ask anything of anyone that you wouldn't do yourself for the sake of Christ. Paul has lost in an earthly sense much more for Christ than anything that Philemon will be asked to give up by Paul's plea here. Now, Paul's practicing patience, his laying a foundation before asking anything, doesn't stop there. He goes on to celebrate Philemon. I absolutely love the Apostle Paul. I love him for his godliness. I love him for his heart. I love him for his mind. Oh, his mind. To peer into his mind as you go through the book of Romans and just to see how logical it is and how deep it is and how he thinks. And yet, what I probably love the most about the Apostle Paul is that though he is a super apostle, and though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and though he will be the writer of most of the New Testament, he is yet a wonderful cheerleader for others in the Christian faith. He rejoices at the successes of others in Christ. He thanks God for others, and he lets them know it. Verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. He rejoices when others are shining forth the light of Christ and the love of Christ. Verse 7. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Spent a lot of time on that a few weeks ago, that rejoicing because Philemon refreshes the hearts of the saints. You, my brother, before a rebuke, before a correction or a hard thing is ever offered, before he even mentions reconciliation, Paul commends Philemon. But more than that, he asserts his love for Philemon. That's a good reminder when you're entering into a reconciliation process. You practice patience, you lay a good foundation. He reminds Philemon that his interests are Christ. And his love for Philemon is full and it's abounding. He does this before breaching the subject at all. Now you think that may be manipulative, but it's just wise. When Abigail approaches David when he's coming down, I was reading this in my devotions last night, and David is coming down to destroy her husband. It is Abigail that comes out to him, and she celebrates David before she asks him to be reconciled with her husband. Not manipulative, it's just wise. Practice patience. Don't just charge in. Lee and I have a practice in our marriage. We probably put this into practice maybe 12 or 13 years ago, and that's probably because of me and because it's just a fool of a husband in those first years, just always charging in. And we have a practice now that when we are going to challenge one another or remind each other of something or exhort one another, which I find you need to do a lot less than I thought in those first years of marriage. But when we do, we often preface it. We lay the foundation. I love you. I'm with you. We're together in this, and I'm for you. And then you tell. That's the foundation. Be patient. Don't just charge in. The appeal or the correction that flows from that stream will be less obstructed. Paul practices patience. He is 145 words into this letter of 335 words before he even mentions the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus is the reason that he's writing this letter. Second, don't demand. Notice Paul doesn't attempt to control Philemon. He appeals to him. You can never force someone else to truly reconcile. You can't demand it. Paul could have commanded Philemon to accept Onesimus back. He says in verse 8, I am bold enough in Christ to command you. It isn't fear that stops Paul from commanding Philemon. I'm bold enough, he says in Christ, to command you, to do what is required. Yet, he says, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He had apostolic authority. He could have said, I, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, command you to receive Onesimus back. And he had even more of a trump card, as he'll go on to say that he is the very reason that Philemon came to saving faith. Philemon came to faith underneath Paul's ministry, there in verse 19, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Surely Paul could have commanded Philemon, and Philemon would have acquiesced. Philemon would have welcomed Onesimus back, but Paul is looking for something greater. He's looking for true reconciliation. Not just going through the motions and opening up the spare room again for Onesimus. So he appeals to him instead. Why? Because this gets at the very bottom of our nature. Paul knows that love can't be compelled. Reconciliation in the body of Christ without love is as good as a swimming pool without water. He knows that love must be manifest here. If it is going to be true reconciliation, it can't be compelled, it can't be forced. He does the same thing in Philippians 4 when he addresses Euodia and Syntyche, these two women in the church at Philippi that were in conflict, and it appears were ripping the church apart. Paul will say to them, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He appeals to them. He appeals to each of them individually. He doesn't demand, hey, Euodia and Syntyche, get over it and move on. Stop. He doesn't do that. He appeals to them to agree in the Lord. And he does the same thing here with Philemon. And he does so, and this is our third point, that by calling to remembrance the gospel. Remember the gospel. How does he appeal to Philemon? He reminds Philemon multiple times in the first seven verses of this letter that he is a child of God, that he's a recipient of grace. And it will remind him time and again all the way through the end of this letter until he closes it. Because reconciliation in the body of Christ flows from the reconciling Savior. And Philemon has received abundant grace. He has received abundant forgiveness. He has received abundant mercy. And that matters as we live with others who have received the same. So Paul calls to remembrance the gospel. A wonderful phrase in verse 8. He says, what is required? Your duty. Philemon, do what is required of you. Your duty. What duty does a slave master owe to a runaway slave? A slave that's stolen from him. One might think to punish him. At least it would have been in the Roman world. But Paul is clearly pointing to Philemon's duty in Christ. Paul doesn't demand from his authority as an apostle, but he gently appeals to Philemon as he calls him to remembrance in the gospel. What is required? What is required as one who has received the gospel, Philemon? A Christian husband or wife hurt each other so deeply that there is pain and there are wounds and there is anger. There's even bitterness. One of the spouses wants to walk away and I've had enough of this. This is just too much for any human to bear. The offenses are just too great. I'm not happy, and neither is my spouse, and it's just time that we start over. I've been in many of those conversations over the years. I'm bold enough to demand, as Paul said, that they remain together. But that accomplishes very little. I've often found that when we begin to remember the gospel and what Christ has done for us together, what they have received in Christ, that it allows this door of iron that is closed upon their heart, this door of iron that was put there because maybe not of their own doing, but because there was so much pain and so much hurt and so much sorrow in their marriage that this is just a way of protection. You begin to remember the gospel and that door of iron just begins to crack a little. The hinges creak a little and it just allows a little grace, a little forgiveness to seep in and even to flow out. Remember the gospel. It frees us, but it also binds us, doesn't it? I was reading Martin Luther, the great reformer, this week. I'm trying to read all I can of Martin Luther this year, reading about him and reading him because this is the 500th anniversary this year of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther, in something I was reading this week, said this about this very idea. He said, "A Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none." And then he says this in the very next line, "A Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone." A Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. A Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone. That's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. We are free by God's grace, and we're bound to act because of God's grace. We are a slave to none, but then we are a slave to all. We have been set free from duty, and yet now all duty is required of us. Oh, Philemon, Christ has purchased you. He's purchased you. Do what is required of you for love's sake, for Christ's sake. Remember the gospel. Been set free to this. Fourth, remember the other person. Notice that Paul considers Philemon's state of mind here. There's empathy. The patience that he exercises from the beginning of this letter, it is only for one person, and it's for Philemon. As he thinks about where Philemon would be at, where he would be at in his own mind and in his own heart. Think about Philemon and think he probably has not heard anything about Onesimus since Onesimus stole from him and ran away, and now here is this thieving slave that is standing before him, and this is the first that he's seen him and the first that he's going to hear of him. And I imagine that if Paul had right out of the box with the opening lines of this letter said, "Philemon, you know your duty, take back Onesimus. I command you with apostolic authority," that Philemon would have absolutely recoiled. But Paul doesn't do that. He understands people. He writes taking his feelings in mind. Philemon's perception in mind, his concerns in mind. He remembers the other person. And doesn't that often change how we approach a conflict, approach reconciliation with someone? That takes effort. It's much easier for most of us to approach a conflict and clearly assess what must be done and then just dictate the answer, though that seldom ends well. Why? Because there are feelings involved. There are personalities involved. There are people involved. My friends, tact is a good thing. And as Christians, it should find its way into our interactions with one another. You remember the other person. Sixth, you remember that you're a family. Christian reconciliation always takes into account our family tie. Paul finally makes the appeal in verse 10. And look at how he does it. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. And then verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That's the appeal. Who is it that Philemon is receiving back? Onesimus, but not simply Onesimus his slave, but now Onesimus his brother in Christ. And Paul makes that clear in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child. He will use that phrase over and over in his letters, speaking of those who came to saving faith underneath him and through his ministry. My child. And just as Philemon's father in the faith is Paul, so Onesimus' father in the faith is Paul. They are brothers. They've both been recipients of divine forgiveness. They are both the object of God's eternal love. They are both united to Christ. So Paul wants Philemon to receive him back, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then verse 17, listen to Paul's appeal. Receive him as you would receive me. He's a brother. He's to be honored and he's to be loved and he's to be welcomed home. Much like the prodigal son who went away and then was changed and returns home. That prodigal son went away rich and came home poor. Well, just the opposite here. Onesimus, he went away poor and he's coming home rich. He's your brother. He's your brother, Philemon. This must determine your approach to him. He's no longer just a slave, but a brother. This must affect your relationship with him. Despite all your differences, despite all your grievances, all the betrayal, you're now united. You're one. You're family. There's that fascinating passage in the Gospels. I remember as a young Christian reading it and just not understanding and thinking it was callous, where Jesus is ministering and there are a crowd of people around him in the house and his mom and his brothers are outside. Remember, the disciples come to him and they say to Jesus, they say, oh, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. Remember what Jesus' reply is. You would think he would open up the crowd and he would invite them in and he would usher them into the middle of all of that. But that's not his reply. Imagine him taking his hand and kind of waving it at the crowd that was in that room. And he says this. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. There's no closer tie on the face of the earth than that which we have in Christ. They say blood is thicker than water. Truly nowhere is that more true than in the family of God. Because we are all united by the same efficacious blood that washed away all our sins, all my sins. And maybe more importantly in this context, all that person's sins, all their sins. United. The bond we enjoy is stronger than anything on earth. It trumps everything else, even our grievances against one another. And that leads to the sixth tenet. You remember eternity. In the midst of our conflict, it helps to see it in light of eternity. Paul reminds Philemon of this very fact. It reminds Philemon that Onesimus was a slave in the flesh, that is, in the temporal world, but he encourages him that now he is a beloved brother, quote, in the Lord. That is eternal. Not only are they brothers, here is a relationship that is greater and deeper and fuller and will never end, Paul is saying. He even offers a very interesting comment in verse 15. That Onesimus may have been predestined to run away from Philemon so that he might have him back, not just now, but for all of eternity. Isn't that interesting? Paul guesses. He doesn't speak definitively about God's providence, but he's willing to guess. Maybe, Philemon, just maybe Onesimus ran away from you so that you might not just have him as a slave for a short period of time, but so that you might have him as a brother for all of eternity. Maybe he actually ran away from you for your eternal benefit. Just maybe. Oh, how many of our disagreements, misunderstandings, and bitterness, and lack of forgiveness in the body of Christ would disappear if we looked at our conflict in light of eternity. We've all watched as two small children are sitting on the floor and we're standing behind them, and all of a sudden a fight will erupt. Tears will flow and cries will sound in the room, and sometimes it gets violent. They'll hit each other or even bite each other. And for what? Well, for that toy. That whatever it is, a toy ball or a toy train or a toy doll. It really doesn't matter what it is, because once whoever gets it, they only keep it for 3 minutes. And then they're on to the next thing. As adults, we stand back behind them and we just kind of shake our heads. If only they knew. Because it's so fleeting, it's so trivial, it's so inconsequential. So it is with many of our conflicts when eternity is kept in view. Finally, remain confident and hopeful. Paul is confident and hopeful about Philemon's response. This may be the most difficult part of reconciliation, whether we're attempting to help others or we need it in our own life. But Paul says in verse 21, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul is confident. He's absolutely hopeful. Don't we often think in the midst of conflict, or when we're helping others that are in serious conflict, we think, this just isn't going to happen. There isn't going to be peace here. I know that person. I know what they're like, and this is just impossible. Paul has no such category. He's hopeful because he knows the power of Christ's love at work in his people. Paul's not being Pollyannish. He's not looking at everything with rose-colored glasses, but he is looking at his fellow Christian with Christ-colored glasses, and that makes all the differences in our relationships. It allows him to entrust himself to Philemon and willingly believe and hope that Philemon will do the right thing. He's entrusting himself to him, but maybe even more pointedly, he's trusting the one he loves, Onesimus, into Philemon's hands. That's far harder, isn't it? Some of you are crazy drivers. I've seen you. I have no problem getting in a car with you, though, and going around the block. It's quite another for me to put one of my kids in your car, though. But here, Paul's willing. He calls Onesimus my very heart. He loves him, and yet he's willing to entrust him to Philemon. With confidence, with hope. Because he knows the power of Christ's love. Be hope-filled about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And approach reconciliation with that kind of confidence and hope. The seven tenets. Just close with this. I said a few weeks ago in the sermon, as we were looking at this book of Philemon, I wasn't going to talk about slavery in Exodus. I'll not rehash it here, as Kevin had just spoken about slavery in Exodus and kind of laid it out. But as we think about reconciliation and as we think about this kingdom ethic, I think it's helpful here because many criticize Paul for not coming right out and demanding that Philemon free Onesimus. And we want a broad announcement. I think surely if Paul encouraged slaves to gain their freedom if they could in 1 Corinthians, then he surely encouraged Christian slave masters to free their slaves. But by offering such a complaint, I think critics are just tending to miss what Paul's doing here. How Paul encourages Philemon is much more effective than some bombastic command. He provides not just heat, but he provides light. And so many loud pronouncements of ideals to huge audiences of people just simply provide heat. But here, Paul is appealing to the kingdom ethic. And through this little letter, and as it spreads around the world, he's painting a picture. The church becomes, as it were, a little oasis in the desert of humanity's struggle and conflict. And here in the confines of the church, there is neither Greek nor Jew or slave or free. Here there is every tongue and tribe and nation, and all are accepted. Here love rules all. And our common brotherhood in Christ legislates. It legislates our interactions with one another. And so the church, as it grows and as it manifests this love, as it shines that love out to the world that is watching it, it impacts the world around it. And the church in Colossae with Philemon and Onesimus, they become a beacon of righteous light to those around them. That's the picture. And people appeal to the brotherhood of humanity, and that goes only as far as Genesis 4. But when you appeal to the kingdom ethic and our brotherhood in Christ, that leads to Philemon's and that leads to William Wilberforce's. This is what Christian reconciliation does. There's a reason that it is in the Western world with its foundations of Christianity and its Christian roots that slavery was first outlawed. The leaven had worked its way through and society was impacted by the love of Christians. For love's sake, Paul says. You see, Paul, he's calling on this little house church in Colossae to begin to change the entire world. It didn't make headlines. But as the word of God progressed through city after city, through land after land, and the truth of this word was proclaimed in church after church, truth took hold. And love is to be manifested. I wonder, what do you think was the result of Paul's appeal to reconcile here? I'm guessing it was fruitful. And if it was, what love must have run through that fellowship of Christians in Colossae? I think what praise must have issued forth to God? What an example must have been shown to all of that community and even that entire culture? But here is a slave and his master dwelling together in love and unity. Here is an example that no relationship in Christ is too far gone for God's redeeming grace. None. No relationship. It doesn't get much more difficult than one man owning another man. No relationship is too far gone for God's redeeming grace. Your marriage, your relationship with your father or mother or your sister or your brother or your parents. Not that woman in your Bible study. Not that man in your accountability group. Not your elder or your pastor or your deacon. Not that person on the other side of this church. Christ's loving grace is sufficient for sinners united in Him. We are to shine that reconcile, redeeming grace to one another and to all the world around us. I think that's why this little letter is here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are a God of redeeming grace. You take the most important of all relationships, our relationship with You, and You reconcile us in the person of Your Son. And not only that, but You have broken down that wall of hostility between us, that we might truly love and forgive, grant grace and peace to one another. May that be true of us as individuals. May that be true of us as a body. May that be true of Your church universal. For the good of the saints that are gathered in it, for the good of the communities they dwell in, for the good of the world, and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.